Let's bow our heads together in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we come this morning in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son who had no beginning. In fact, he is the beginning and the end, but the one who added to himself humanity so that he is brother and friend and savior to us, and he is our Lord and priest and prophet and king. The words that we've sung, taken from the holy scriptures about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ and our response to you through him and to him, because of all that you have accomplished for us in him, Lord, we want to affirm. We want to meditate upon it. We want to seek your help so that these things will be driven deep into the deepest recesses of our minds and hearts, and there will be a solid foundation on which to build, as we have sung. Dear name, the rock on which I build, as indeed the Lord Jesus Christ taught us to build on him and his words and do them. You indeed are our shield and our protector. And so, Lord, we come this morning seeking your help, affirming that because of your great covenant mercies, you've become to us Savior and Lord, and therefore our Redeemer from every trouble, the one who has sealed us to the day of redemption. And so, Lord, we pray that you will receive our praise and our thanksgiving, that you will hear our prayer, that we will indeed know what it is to build on you and you alone, that we will know what it is to love you in response. You have shed your love abroad upon in our hearts if we have believed in you. But, O Lord, how weak and faint, how sporadic, and how often we fall back to the love of self, even in our spiritual worship and service. So, Lord, we pray that you increase our love for you and our obedience to you. We will remember this morning especially those of your children who are persecuted for your name's sake. We pray, O Lord, that you will be with them and help them and comfort and strengthen them. Bring relief and deliverance, for all things are in your power. And Lord, as we think of them, rather briefly, we think of ourselves in such great comfort, even in these situations. O Lord, we pray that you will help us to weep with those who weep, or at least be concerned about them and to bring them to the throne of grace. We pray for those missionaries and ministers who struggle, and parents and elders and deacons, as they seek to bring the word of God to their children and their congregations. And Lord, we pray that these things will be first worked in our own hearts and lives in such a way that we might rest solely and completely upon you. We pray this morning especially for Hong Kong and what China seems to be doing. We see, Lord, not only the COVID-19 and its effects, but a whole raft of things are being shaken, reminding us that Jehovah in heaven does as he pleases, reminding us of our weakness and frailty and our impotence unless you sustain us and you help us. So we pray for wisdom for the Prime Minister and for the leaders of this country and for the scientists and medical staff. But, O Lord, above all, we pray that your name will be glorified and that many will come to humble themselves and acknowledge you, and not only acknowledge you, but come to a saving knowledge of you. Pray for the churches of Jesus Christ, that those who are joined with us in the worship of God, in this congregation and in every congregation, and that they might not leave their commitment to you for another day, as you call them to yourself, because tomorrow is not ours. It might be too late, or the soul might have been too hardened. And so, Lord, we pray that you will call them to yourself, and that they will heed your voice in obedience of your command to repent and to trust in you, and to trust in your promises. For those who are staggering and bewildered and tired because of ongoing difficulties, we pray that you will strengthen and comfort them, help them to carry on. Pray, Lord, for those who have lost their jobs or are frightened about their businesses and the people they employ. We pray that you will undertake for them so that they might trust in you. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Now, Lord, we pray that you will help us next week to meet safely. Please give wisdom to all, each one of us, so that those who might be in danger might be kept away, and that those who come might come with a consciousness of the advice that is given, so that there will be safety and not the spreading of these things to others. Now, Lord, we pray that you will take hold of our hearts on the basis of the revealed word of God, and help us to worship and to confess and to rejoice and to trust in you alone. We thank you that you are so great a God. You've given yourself to us. Help us, as Paul says, to give ourselves to you and to live for the one who loved me and gave himself for me. Pardon our every sin. We do thank you for those who have put many hours into preparation and thought, and others who prayed and contributed. Many of them would be embarrassed to be named, but we pray that you will bless them and help them, and all such in every church of Jesus Christ. For these things we ask in the name of our God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, I want us to turn to Psalm 17, which we began considering last Tuesday. And I want to read the psalm and then consider it as briefly as I can. Psalm 17, let's give attention to the reading and hearing and careful meditation on the word of the living God. Verse 1, a prayer of David. Hear a just cause, O Jehovah, attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer, which is not from deceitful lips. Let my vindication come from your presence. Let your eyes look on the things that are upright. You have tested my heart, you have visited me in the night, you have tried me and have found nothing. I have purposed that my mouth shall not transgress concerning the works of men. By the word of your lips, I have kept away from the paths of the destroyer. Uphold my steps in your paths, that my footsteps may not slip. I have called upon you, for you will hear me, O God. Incline your ear to me and hear my speech. Show your marvelous loving kindness by your right hand. O you who save those who trust in you from those who rise up against them. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me under the shadow of your wings from the wicked who oppress me, from my deadly enemies who surround me. They have closed up their fat hearts. With their mouths they speak proudly. They have now surrounded us in our steps. They have set their eyes crouching down to the earth. As a lion is eager to tear his prey, and like a young lion lurking in secret places. Arise, O Jehovah, confront him, cast him down. Deliver my life from the wicked with your sword, with your hand, from men, O Jehovah, from men of the world who have their portion in this life and whose belly you fill with your hidden treasure. They're satisfied with children. They leave the rest of their possession for their babes. As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. With this psalm, as the psalmist himself says, and as we began to consider last Tuesday evening, is a prayer of David. In fact, in the very first verse, the repeated references to this fact of him calling upon the Lord. In fact, verse 2, and then later on, verse 6, adds to this emphatic call upon God. First of all, in the title, which is the inspired title, which is there in the original. It's a prayer of David. And then listen to him. Hear a just cause, O Jehovah. Attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer. Let my vindication come from you. Let your eyes look on the things that are upright. He's repeatedly calling upon the Lord because of the trouble that he's experiencing from those who oppose him. So what does David do in the trouble that is obviously afflicting him to the point of death? That's exactly how he puts it. That the wicked, verses 11 and 12, are crouching down like a lion eager to devour, to tear his prey. So, of course, the psalmist, as we have seen in the very first verse, looks to him and calls upon him, calling upon Jehovah to hear his prayer, to give attention to his cry, and to answer him. But David reminds us of a number of things he does as he prepares his heart to pray. We listed them last time, so I don't want to repeat all of it, but nevertheless, it's so important, isn't it? We are all, as Christian people, seeking to pray aright, and we're involved in prayer all the days of our lives, at least the days in which we are healthy spiritually, whether we sin or we fail, whether we are rejoicing or whether we are in private meditation of the Lord's word in prayer, or in the family or publicly, we're involved in prayer. And the psalmist tells us how to prepare for prayer. First of all, he tells us that he's involved. First of all, that he realizes that God tests his servant's heart. Verse 3 tells us, you have tested my heart. You have visited me in the night. You have tried me and found nothing. That visitation is probably with reference to something like Sodom and Gomorrah, where, and in Genesis 6, where the Lord says, let us go down and see if these things be. See, we must not think that God does not test us. And not only that, the New Testament tells us we must examine ourselves, especially in 1 Corinthians 11 and in other places. Examine yourself, speaking to those who are about to take communion. And so as we come to prayer, we must be aware that God tests our hearts. He weighs it in the balance. But we must also test ourselves. And then secondly, David resolves to control his speech. Actually, in Psalm 15, he has already mentioned this important aspect of approach to God and walking before God. These two psalms before, and it's David's psalm. So obviously this is a continuing act of preparation and obedience on David's part. I mean, you read the first three verses of Psalm 15, Psalm of David, Jehovah, who may abide in your tabernacle? In other words, who can come into the collective congregation of your people? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend. This is exactly what David does here. I have resolved, purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. So important. Thirdly, he says that he wisely stays away from those who would do harm. It's important for us. It's also mentioned by the Apostle Paul in Thessalonians twice, even from a brother who walks or acts in an unruly and divisive manner. Withdraw, says the Apostle Paul. This is not New Testament doctrine. This is there, right there from the very beginning. And then, fourthly, David knows and pleads that God would keep him as he resolves to walk continually or continue to walk in his ways. Verse 5, uphold my steps in your paths, that my footsteps may not slip. So easy for our footsteps to slip. And we know this in our own experience. So David prepares, and I'll leave it at that. Most fundamental truth. This morning we want to concentrate on David's confidence in Jehovah and Jehovah's great and ultimate reward for those who walk in his ways. First of all, David calls upon Jehovah in absolute confidence that Jehovah will hear him. Again, we touched upon this, but I want us to think about this again. If we prepare our hearts on an ongoing basis, of course, none of us are perfect in these things. But as we continue to resolve to restrain our mouths, to walk in his ways, to step away from those who will only do harm or speak harm, to search our own hearts, then we're told that we can be absolutely sure that Jehovah will hear our prayers. That is, prayers in keeping with his revealed will and according to his name and character. That's what he means. The Lord Jesus reminds us, does he not? If you ask anything in my name, that is, according to his nature, according to his revealed will, doesn't mean we can ask whatever we desire or whatever pops into our mind and tag his name on at the end like some mantra. It means in keeping with his word, walking in his ways. And if we do, we can be absolutely sure that God will hear us. Verse 6, I've called upon you for you will hear me. And as we pray through the Ten Commandments, we pray through the Lord's Prayer, or the prayer that the disciples were taught by the Lord, to hallow his name, for us to have increased love for God, then we can be absolutely sure that he will hear us. And the psalmist is praying according to God's word. We saw that in verses 6 and 8 and 9. Verses 8 and 9 are taken from Exodus and taken from Deuteronomy 32, Exodus 2 and Deuteronomy 32. So people of God, isn't it a wonderful and marvelous thing that in the midst of our frustration with our prayers, and probably more often, and not quite rightly, we are more frustrated with our answers to our prayers. Isn't this a wonderful directive and a glorious promise that all our prayers according to His will be heard? And so let's continue to resolve to call upon God and to prepare our hearts as the Bible teaches us to. And this psalm is almost comprehensive in teaching us how to prepare our hearts, how to pray, how to have confidence in Him, and so on. Now, thirdly, the ultimate application of this psalm is only in the perfect Son of God. What do I mean by that? But the psalmist here, you remember, of course, is speaking about Him being attacked and accused in spite of His innocence. And the psalmist, as we reminded ourselves last Tuesday, is not speaking about sinless perfection. He's not speaking in the sense that God is looking down upon his heart, that he's striding, he's tested him, he's tried him, and he's visited him and weighed all the things and found him absolutely sinless. That's not what the psalmist is saying. He's saying that the psalmist, that is he himself, is innocent of the particular charges these people are bringing against him. But in the absolute sense, we know the psalmist included, and every man and woman born of Adam and Eve after the fall, that if Jehovah should mark iniquity, who could stand? But in the absolute sense, this happened to the Lord Jesus, did it not? He was the only one who was absolutely and completely innocent and pure and righteous. And yet, the dogs of Bashan, as the psalmist puts it, surrounded him. Every other sufferer, he's not sinless. And there is a sense in which we have brought our difficulties upon our own heads because of our original sin and our ongoing sin, and because we live in a world of sin. But the Lord Jesus Christ was absolutely sinless. Immaculate conception. He was born without sin, conceived of the Holy Spirit. Not of the will of the flesh or of the seed of man, but of the Holy Spirit. And he lived a completely sinless life. And we know that there was no evil in him. In fact, when he was upon the earth, he spoke to men, and he said, "Which of you convict me of sin?" I don't think any thinking man or woman or even a boy or a girl could ever stand before people who know them and say, "Who can convict me of any sin?" Now, there are people who say this. They're only the self-righteous Pharisees, and they're not simply among the Jews. There are all sorts of religious people, or people in religions, and even irreligious people who will not accept blame for anything, who would say they're completely guiltless. Prakosyadi, terribly misguided and completely lost, seared in their consciences, as the Apostle Paul says. Only the Lord Jesus Christ. Moses couldn't say that. The Apostle Paul couldn't say that, could he? At the end of his life, he says, Paul, I am the chiefest of sinners, using the present tense. But the Lord Jesus says, in the face of mankind, and you can hurl the same words today of the records that we have authoritatively in the scriptures, who among men can convict me of sin? He said this not only to men, but he said this about Satan. In John chapter 14 and verse 30, the Lord Jesus, just before he's about to go to the cross, says this, I will no longer talk much with you. But the ruler of this world is coming, and that is Satan. Not in the ultimate sense, but he is now the ruler of this world, the prince of darkness. But the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. It's one thing to say to a human being, which of you convicts me of sin? You can never say that to the devil. The devil knows every single sin, and then he knows how to use it in the sharpest and in the darkest ways to bring people down. But the Lord Jesus said even Satan could not find anything in him. But more importantly than all this, God the Father and God the Holy Spirit attests to the purity and the absolute righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember at his baptism, later at his transfiguration, suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And well is the most or an infinite understatement. It means I'm completely pleased in him. There's not a shadow of darkness in him. And so you have the contrast between all of us who put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and the psalmist who put his trust in the God who had spoken to him through the Holy Spirit and was trusting in the revelation that had gone on before him, which he had in his possession or access to, and the revelation that was being given him, but not yet the full revelation. He suffered and everyone else suffered, and not as ultimately and perfectly righteous, but the Lord Jesus Christ suffered. And this psalm, in the ultimate sense, can only be applied to the Lord Jesus. Without cause, without a single cause, they sought, and they not only sought, it was attacked, repudiate or tried to repudiate him while he was alive. Then they accused him and charged him falsely. They tortured him and murdered him. And why did he do? Why was the Lord Jesus allowed by God to undergo all this? Because it was predetermined in the counsels of the eternal God. A 700-year-old prophecy, Isaiah 53, says this, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter and as a sheep before his shearers, so he opened not his mouth. If there was any one person who's ever lived who had the right to open his mouth in defense and to destroy his enemies, it was the Lord Jesus. But he did not. Because it was predetermined according to the prophetic word, not only in Isaiah 53, but from Genesis 3. Why such predetermination? Again, in Isaiah 53, we have the answer. Because all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And Jehovah has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Why did the Lord Jesus Christ keep silent? Because God the Father made him who knew no sin to be the sin bearer. And so when he went as a lamb to the slaughter, it was not simply as the innocent one being repudiated, but as the innocent one who became our sin bearer, and all our guilt and our sin was placed upon him. Because we've all gone astray. We deserve death and judgment. And because he was wounded for our transgressions, and because he was bruised for our iniquities, and because the chastisement of our sins were upon him, the innocent one suffered. One of the reasons why I picked the first hymn, how sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's name. You know, whenever we think of our own difficulties, we think, why me? And almost always, not always, but almost always, it's a misunderstanding of how gravely we have offended God. How gravely sin has offended God. How seriously God has placed and revealed his wrath upon the world. But for the believer, all that sin of ours has been placed upon the innocent one. And when David says, "Hear a just cause, O Lord," that's only in relative terms. And there is a legitimacy in relative terms to pray about these things. But we must not forget that in the absolute sense, the only innocent one suffered. Not because injustice had power to overcome the Lord Jesus Christ, but because the Father predetermined for the salvation of sinners like you and me to have our iniquity placed upon him, so that darkness and evil might be purged by the shedding of his blood and the travail of his soul. Oh, often we need to remember this and say how sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ears. Not because of some romantic sentimentalism, because of Golgotha and Calvary, and because of the resurrection day. Because of what he undertook for us, and what the Father bore in his own heart in the slaying of his Son for our salvation. And it's only on the basis of his suffering that we can come to him. No matter what our sin, there is forgiveness and cleansing for us this morning. Not only forgiveness and cleansing, but acceptance in the Beloved. And then lastly, verses, second part of verse 14 and verse 15. There is a contrasting blessedness and satisfaction between the man of the world and the child of God. There's much more in this psalm, which I urge you to read and meditate and think. Because the Lord is our protection. Verse 13, for example, because of this, he says, "Arise, O Jehovah, confront him and cast him down. Deliver my life from the wicked with your sword." Let's pray for the destruction of the evil one and those who are given over to him. But quickly, going forward to verses 14 and 15, the contrast between the blessedness of the unbeliever and that of the believer. The blessedness of the unbeliever. Look at verse 14 in the first part. The men of the world have their portion in this life. The men of the world, not all the men of the world, of course, but the vast majority of men and women in the world are not well off. But unbelievers, if they are prosperous, all they have is the portion or their portion in this life. And then there is the interesting doctrine that is given to us, whose belly you fill with your hidden treasure. It is God who gives even to the unbeliever, the one who is described as a callous, or as it's translated in our version, with a callous heart, with a fat heart. A proud heart, eager to tear verses 10 and 12, eager to tear God's people or God's servant. This very man has succeeded because God has allowed him and God has given him the skills and the opportunities. And if it's ill-gotten, God has permitted him to prosper for a while. These are the men of the world. And the third part of verse 14, they're satisfied with children and leave the rest of their possession for their babes. They have a great portion in this life. They're satisfied with children, and they're also generationally prosperous. That is, their children carry on their name. How does all this take place? Well, the psalmist tells us, you fill their belly with your treasure, their appetites. They drink of their, to the fullness of their satisfaction. That's the word that is used there. They're satisfied. You fill, whose belly you fill, their appetites are satisfied. Let's not fool ourselves. We're tempted by these things, aren't we? You look at the rich, the profoundly rich. You like their houses and cars and all the possessions they have. The appetites of not only the belly, that covers everything. The mind and the heart and so on. Sexually, as far as riches and power goes, all those things. But you see their portion, their inheritance, their success. Look what the psalmist says. For men of the world, it's only for this age, which is brief and past. What does the Lord Jesus Christ have to say about this age and the rich and the prosperous? Well, he doesn't mince any words. In Luke 12 and verse 20, this is what the parable that he speaks. And this is how he attributes it to the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke 12:20, but God said to the rich man, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? It applies to their children and their children's children if they profit from it. And the Lord Jesus Christ calls us to remember this and to return back to him for salvation, so that we might not live simply for this world. Does he not say, even to his own disciples, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul? Beloved Christian people, and I say this first of all to myself, should we not constantly fill our hearts with these words of both warning and invitation to value our lives and to evaluate our lives in the words of the eternal Son of God and God the Father? Should we not sit up when we pursue the things of this world, just like the people of this world, from time to time? Fool, this night or this day, your life is required of you. What will it profit us? And then in contrast, the blessedness of the believer. Look at verse 5. I'm just going to repeat the verse in stages, because that, I think, adequately, if not fully, expresses the truth of this. So the man of this world and the men of this world are satisfied with all their appetites because the Lord lets them. But then the blessedness of the believer, as for me, that's a contrast. The men of the world and then the man of God. I will see your face. We've got to compare and contrast with the satisfaction that comes from the satisfaction of our drives, eating and drinking, and all of the pleasures, sensual or intellectual. things that relate to power. And we've got weight in the balances. The blessedness of the child of God, his ultimate blessing, is that he will see his face. And then look at verse 15 again. It could say much more, but we have to rush on. As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. In other words, we will no longer be stained with unrighteousness and sin. There's coming a day when there will be ultimate and complete purification. Weigh this against the satisfaction of our appetites, which the men of the world are filled with. And then, verse 15. As for me, I will see your face in righteousness, I shall be satisfied. In other words, to the fullest satisfaction, we will see his face. Today we see him as though in a mirror darkly. Even in what is gloriously revealed in the scriptures, all of us, the very best of us, struggle to understand the character and the nature and the glory of God as it is revealed in the face of Jesus Christ through the scriptures. The greatest of the men of God, the Apostle Paul and Moses and Abraham, all of them did not see him to their complete satisfaction. They did not see him in complete righteousness. He's not talking about imputed righteousness. This is talking about the imputed righteousness and then later on the perfection of our salvation. When sin is completely removed from us. And then finally, again the same verse. And let me read the whole verse. As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. You see the number of glorious things that are mentioned even in this verse. Not only that we'll see him. That should be enough. The Apostle John exalts in that. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be the children of God. I will see him, we are told. But we'll see him in righteousness. We'll see him to our satisfaction when I awake in your likeness. That is the resurrection glory that God has prepared for us. One quick notation, you don't want to take too much longer. I will see your face. You know, when I read this, and I was thinking about this, the verse that came quickly to mind was John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word in the Greek, if you translate it literally, you can translate it something like he was face to face with God. And you're married to him. And we all know, even if we are not married, what it is to have a friendship. Think of your best friend, face to face. That's one of the worst things about all these Zoom relays. That's why the congregation meeting of God's people is absolutely essential. Of course, for health reasons, we cannot and we must not. But to be face to face. That's why the preaching of God's word, the worship of God's people, the communion service, baptism, this must be done and God's people are with one another. But this face to face intimacy. You remember Moses saw God, but he couldn't see him face to face. He had to be covered in the rock. And so, I don't know how much of this David knew in fullness. He certainly had glimpses of it. But we in the New Testament can take this verse and understand the full scope of it as much as we can understand it before Resurrection Day. Contrast the two satisfactions. Think of it often. Read it. Weigh it. May this become one of your favorite psalms. for theology and for the direction of your lives and how to prepare for worship and prayer. You see, instinctively we are all like Esau's. Esau loved to eat and drink and hunt as a man's man. But Jacob fought and struggled and prevailed for the Abrahamic covenantal blessing, which cannot be summed up any better than what we have in verse 15, in the Old or the New Testament. As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied. How dissatisfied are we? Forget all the rest of the thing. How dissatisfied is each one of us in our spiritual lives, our best moments? Oh, but there is a day coming when we will be completely satisfied. By the way, there is satisfaction, that glorious satisfaction for us now, but complete satisfaction when I awake in your likeness. May the Lord fill our hearts with the glory and the joy when that day will come. And let's pray with the church and God the Holy Spirit, as we are taught to pray in the last words of the book of the Revelation. And the Spirit and the bride say, "Come, Lord Jesus, come." Amen. Let me pray. Lord, give us faith and give us repentance. Help us to prepare to meet you according to your revealed word. And Lord, we pray that you will help us by your Spirit, as the psalmist prays, "Uphold us in your paths that our steps may not slip." For we are prone to wander. We not only feel it, we know it and we have done it. But fill us with the hope of the glory of the knowledge of God in Jesus Christ, and help each one of us say, "As for me, I will see your face in righteousness, and unrighteousness will be removed from us, and I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness." Amen.